Today, listen to me, all who hope for deliverance, all who seek the Lord. Consider the rock from which you are cut, the quarry from which you are mined. Yes, think about Abraham, your ancestor, and Sarah, who gave birth to your nation. Abraham was only one man when I called him, but I blessed him. He became a great nation. The Lord will comfort Israel again and have pity on her ruins. Her desert will bloom like Eden. Her barren wilderness, like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found there. Songs of thanksgiving will fill the air. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, Israel, for my law will be proclaimed. My justice will become like a light, will become a light to the nations. My mercy and justice are coming soon. My salvation is on the way. My strong arm will bring justice to the nations. All distant lands will look to me and wait in hope for my powerful arm. Look up to the skies above and gaze down at the earth below, for the skies will disappear with like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a piece of clothing. The people of the earth will die like flies, but my salvation lasts forever. My righteous rule will never end. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hello.
How are you?
Before we jump in, I want to tell you something. We like to celebrate things around here. When you guys do things, when things happen, when there are babies born and people get engaged or married or things like that. But we had a big thing happen this week, and he's going to be so mad at me. But Todd Hitch just won the U.S. Open for sporting clay. Yeah. But you know what he did? He didn't just win it one time. This is his second time to win this. Yeah. I read this week that it's an accomplishment to do it once in a lifetime, but it's unheard of to do it twice in a lifetime. So we got a twice in a lifetimer sitting in the room. So way to go, Todd. let's pray. Jesus, thank you for things to celebrate and people to celebrate. And I just thank you for this room. And I just ask that we believe you're present here. I just ask that you would wake us up to the truth and the reality and the weight and the glory of your presence. I pray that we would fill you with us and for us. I pray that in the next few minutes, you would stir something inside of us that helps us see more of who and what you are. I pray that you would use this time to define your nature and define your character in truthful ways. In your name we pray. Amen. It has been a very big week in my house. We moved Campbell and Graham, my twins, into college this week. I actually meant to and forgot I was going to put some two pictures up so you could try to guess whose dorm room was whose. If you know them, you know that they look very different. Graham has gone with in lieu of a TV, he has a projector and a giant screen in a 10 by 10 room. So it's like a movie screen. It's the most ridiculous thing. He also has an air fryer that has a rotisserie in it. So I just feel certain he's going to use that, you know, to have his dinner parties in this tiny room. And then Campbell's room looks like a full home, just like he settled in and Paul Law Interior designed it, and it looks like a full home. So it is a very different thing. And it's been a heavy week and an exciting week. I told Summer Webb recently that I owed her an apology, because when she sent her son off to college and she was so sad, I was like, yeah, you know, this is okay. It's been a while. Like, you're fine. And then this summer, I was like, I owe you an apology. This is hard. It is hard to send people out of your house. And I don't know what Daniel and I were thinking about having twins. What in the world? To send them both off at the same time, I don't know what we were thinking. But it also is really exciting. It's so exciting to get to meet their roommates and their friends and hear about these new experiences. And so it's just been, I was kind of saying this in the lobby, it's just been like so much both and, two feelings at the exact same time that seem to be opposites but are living in your heart. And so it's just been a lot of that over the last few days. But we actually had an extra level of heavy in this because right after we get to Milligan's campus to drop Graham off. The athletes got to go. He's running track and cross country for Milligan, so they got to go a few days early to get settled in and start their practices. And so we show up on campus. He gets his keys. We find his room. We walk in, and it's just like the, you know, excitement of this new place to live. And then someone comes to the doorway and says, you guys need to go to the chapel right now. Something's happened, and we're going to have a meeting. All of the athletes to explain what happened. And so we're called into the chapel to hear about this horrific accident that happened at Milligan this week. You have most likely heard about it. It's made national news. But 11 cyclists were on a training ride on Wednesday morning preparing for a race that was actually supposed to be yesterday. And they were hit by a car, all of them. Two of the cyclists lost their lives. Seven of them were airlifted in ambulance to a nearby trauma center. There have been, to our knowledge, multiple surgeries, many orthopedic injuries. Six out of the seven are still in the hospital as of last night when I talked to Graham. And I think three or four are still in ICU in critical conditions. The driver's been arrested and has multiple charges. And it is horrible. It's just horrible on every single level. And when I was sitting there in that chapel, that sanctuary, as the president with these like tears was explaining to this group of athletes what had just happened, I was sitting there in this room where my son and Sarah Stokes' son will sit weekly for chapel, and I listened to the cries of the cycling team as we prayed for them and prayed for their friends and prayed for the families of these two boys, and my heart was shattered and broken, as yours would be and probably was if you've heard the story. And I just kept having the same thought over and over again. And it was, what does hope look like here? Because I sit next to my son and he starts college with this really unique set of circumstances. What does hope look like in this space? And I don't mean a hope that ignores grief, not at all. But I mean, what does hope look like in a way that I know God to move in this room and in this space? Not hope like a bumper sticker, not hope like, sentimentally cross-stitched on a pillow or written on a coffee mug. I mean, like actual hope, the kind that has to hold real weight. The kind that can hold the weight of a grieving school and grieving athletes and grieving parents and a campus that was supposed to be celebrating the beginning of something, but instead has become the scene of a tragedy. We loosely follow the lectionary around here. And if you don't know what the lectionary is, it's just a set of Bible texts that kind of rotate around the church calendar. And churches all over the world for decades have used these texts. And this week, our verse came out of Isaiah 51 that Rachel just read to us this morning. And I don't know about you, but I needed Isaiah 51 in an extra heavy dose this week. So I am sort of excited to talk to you about it today, but it will come from a really personal place in me this week. So in its context, the people that the poet in the book of Isaiah is writing to here, I think are asking their own version of this same question. I think that they are asking, what does hope look like here? It's sort of the question of, scholars believe that Isaiah actually should not have been just one book, that it actually is divided out. So the verses we're reading come from book two of Isaiah. And I think you could absolutely argue that the question of book two in Isaiah is this: what does hope look like here? By the time we get to this passage, Judah, God's people, have been in exile for decades. So they have lived in exile for decades. And it's an interesting thing because this exile, this slavery looks, it's not necessarily like like people in chains or in prison. Historians tell us, and the Bible itself tells us, that the exiles in Babylon, they lived there. They built houses there. They planted gardens. They had children. They made something of a life during this season of exile. But it's also important to note that they did these things not in their home. At home in the bigger and broader sense. They built houses, they planted gardens, they had children in exile, not in their home. At this point, when Isaiah 51 hits, an entire generation has been born that never saw Jerusalem. They have an entire generation that has grown up hearing their parents talk about home in a way that that kind of sounds like a dream that you can remember, but you haven't actually seen or felt in a long time. Or for many cases in this generation, you can't remember at all because you've never been. And so it's within that story that God's people have been quietly and slowly giving up hope. Hope of a return, hope to return to the space that he had carved out just for them. And it's here that the prophet starts to speak. Verse 1, listen to me, all who hope for deliverance, all who seek the Lord, consider the rock from which you were cut, the quarry from which you were mined. It's interesting to me that the prophet who is intent on speaking about the future, if you read much of the book of Isaiah, it's a very future-minded book. It's where every poem in the book of Isaiah is going. They're all looking toward the future. But the way that the prophet chooses to do that in Isaiah 51 is he begins this poem by looking backward first. He says, for all of you who hope to be set free, look back. Look back to the quarry. Look back to the rock from which you were cut. He then talks about Abraham and Sarah. He says, look to Abraham and Sarah. And fun fact, the rock and quarry are just sort of a literary tool, just imagery for talking about Abraham and Sarah. If you don't know their story, Abraham and Sarah, they're an old man and an old woman who decades past the age where anyone reasonable expects children, they have this miracle child. Their story is that God comes to them with a promise, and he says, I'm going to make a nation out of the two of you. And he makes a promise to this one couple who has no children, no land, and they are way too old, and they have no reason to believe any part of God's promise, and yet this is his promise. And it's out of this impossibility that he gives them a son, and from this son, God bears an entire people group. The prophet isn't being nostalgic here. He's trying to build a case before he looks to the future. He's building this case. This poem in Isaiah is pointing back to a time that God took something barren and made it fruitful. God took something empty and put life and flourishing and hope within it. And he's using this as evidence that what God has done once, or more than once in this case, but he's using this as evidence that what God did there, he will do again. It's not a like remember the good old days. That's not the beginning of this poem, or it's again not nostalgia. It's remember what God does with empty places. Remember what God does with rocks and with quarries. Consider the rock from which you were cut, the quarry from which you've been mined. He's speaking directly to where they've been as a people, but also where they are now. They're now in a quarry. They are cut off. They are dug out. They are in an emptiness that is different from what you experience in your home. The prophet says, we're here now, but this isn't a new place for us as a people, because we've actually been here before. Our people have been here before. Look back. Remember what's come, or what's been. And then comes verse 3. And in verse 3, the view changes from the past to the and the present to put eyes on the future. Verse 3, the Lord will comfort Israel again and have pity on her ruins. Her desert will blossom like Eden, her barren wilderness like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found there. Songs of thanksgiving will fill the air. Honestly, I think we're going to spend most of our time camping out in verse 3, because I will be honest, this week I never got past it. And so I really want to start out by taking a minute to slow all the way down on this first part of verse 3. The Lord will comfort Israel again. And I want to talk about the word comfort here, because I think that we can easily misunderstand it. Or maybe it's not misunderstanding, but not fully understand it. When we say comfort, we usually mean something soft. We're usually talking about a blanket, a hug, something like that. Someone who, you know, pats you on the back and says, like, they're there, everything's going to be okay. Like this soft thing. But the Hebrew word here is actually nakam, which doesn't mean that at all. It's not really a soft word at all. Another time it's used in the Old Testament was in the book of Lamentations. And in the book of Lamentations, it's actually used as a negative. And it says, there's no one to comfort her. There's no nakam here. And it doesn't mean that there's no one there to be soft. And it doesn't mean that there's no one there to hug or to be sympathetic. What it's saying is there's no one there to help. And so this idea of nakam, this idea of comfort in the Old Testament here, it doesn't mean sympathy. It is something beyond sympathy. It's something far more active than that, far more active than what I think the English word can say. It's not just sympathy, it's rescue. It's a help that changes things, a help that moves in and switches the circumstances around. We don't have time. Book 2 of Isaiah actually starts about 10 chapters before this one, and we don't have time to go read the 10 chapters before this, but you should this week, because they're fantastic. But the prophet of this part of the book of Isaiah has been preparing this word and weaving it through the stanzas and the verses before we ever get to this one in 51 verse 3. He's been saying again and again, he's been asking God for help. He's been asking God to prepare a way. At one point, the prophet even demands or commands God, you will comfort your people. You are the God of all comfort. You will comfort us. We're asking, but we're also demanding. In the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah, comfort doesn't just sit there being nice. Comfort moves, it builds, it gets people walking again. It is an active word, not a nice, soft word. So when Isaiah says God will comfort Zion, God will comfort Israel again, he's not saying that God will make the exiles feel a little bit better about their situation. What he's saying is that God is about to intervene. God is about to enter in, and he's about to change something. Then comes the how. How will God intervene? We find it in the second part of verse 3. The prophet says, her desert will blossom like Eden, her barren wilderness like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found there. I think this verse is so unbelievably important because it isn't saying that God intervenes and then you just get your old life back. It isn't just that the ruins get rebuilt and then put back up to code. The hope of intervention, according to the prophet Isaiah, is Eden. It's not just what was, it is the garden that God made and made perfectly. It's the place where heaven and earth touch, where nothing is broken, a place of perfect peace and perfect flourishing. God intervenes and he doesn't just return his people back to where they were. He rescues them and he restores them. The Bible scholar Tim Mackey has pointed out that Eden in the biblical imagination functions a lot like this big cosmic mountain. Throughout the scriptures, Eden is the highest place where God and humans meet without any shame and any brokenness and any despair. And Isaiah is deliberately reaching for that imagery here. This isn't a promise that Zion, that Israel will go back to normal. It is a promise that God's people will become what they were always supposed to be. And that's a very different promise. Not just that what was will be again. It is that what was and is will become what it is meant to become. This is the difference between repair and recreation. Repair gets you back to where you started, but comfort, real comfort, according to the scripture, the kind that God does, it isn't just repair, it is recreation. It takes you somewhere that you have only glimpsed, that you have never fully been. There's an Old Testament theologian I love named Walter Brueggemann, and he has this line that has stayed with me for a long time. Zoe, I think we have a slide, or whoever's sliding. Lennon, we have a slide for this. Okay, he has this line that says this. He says, "Loss that is grieved permits newness, but loss that is denied creates dysfunction and violence." It's a big sentence. Loss that is grieved makes room for something new, something fresh, something flourishing. But loss that is denied causes dysfunction and violence. I think you've all in this room lived enough life to know that's kind of true. At least the part two. I don't think the poet in Isaiah is skipping past the grief when he talks about comfort. I think that's incredibly important. He begins by naming the wreckage before he promises the garden. Comfort in this poem is quite literally not "don't be sad." Comfort in this poem looks a lot like God saying, "The ruins are there. You are in a quarry. I see it. I see the ruins. I'm just not leaving them ruined." It's not a denial that they exist. It's a promise that they aren't the full and total and biggest story that God is weaving. There's one more thing worth noting about this verse, and then maybe we can move on. Old Testament scholars have noticed that verse 3 reads almost like it doesn't belong in the rest of the poem. It's like this fragment of a hymn that got dropped right in the middle of the poem, like this one verse of a hymn in the middle of a much longer story. Isaiah is in the middle of making his case, of presenting the reality of where God's people are and where they've been, and then suddenly verse 3 enters in, and it's like this song breaks out, and I think that very much matters. It very much matters because God's comfort doesn't just stay an idea or an argument or a doctrine for very long. Eventually, it turns into worship. That's what we see here. That this idea that God will come, he will intervene. It is not just a theology. It is not just a doctrine. It is also something that becomes worship. Right in the middle of wherever things are desolate, right in the middle of wherever things are ruined. This is why we sing every single Sunday, because no matter what you bring into this room, we believe it will turn into song, because this is what we hope for. Worship matters very, very much. Worship when you live in the quarry matters very, very much. Okay, I want to talk just for one more moment about hope. But if you're okay, I want to get a little bit nerdy on this idea of hope. I found something in my research this week that I thought was so incredibly interesting. And then I was reading through my notes this morning and I was like, this might just be interesting for you. So we'll see. But okay, in Jewish tradition, verses in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 14 through Isaiah 51, verse 3. So three of the verses that we got and a few verses right before it. They have a name, and the name is Vatomer Zion, and essentially in English what it reads is, "But Zion said." And the reason these little chunk of verses have a name is because they are part of something a little bit bigger. It's a Sabbath reading that's part of a Jewish tradition called the 7 weeks of comfort. And this comes so after a fast where Jewish communities still to this day mourn the destruction of the temple, there are 7 consecutive Sabbaths that lead up to Rosh Hashanah. And it's called the 7 weeks of comfort. And each of these weeks, each of these 7 Sabbaths has a reading attached to it. 7 weeks, 7 readings, all from the book of Isaiah, and all about comfort. And the second week, the second reading ends with verse 3, the Lord will comfort Israel again. This is one of the verses of comfort for the 7 weeks of comfort. And I thought that was like a cool tidbit, but as I was thinking about it, and I kept thinking about it over and over again, I was thinking about this tradition and how in the liturgy of the Jewish calendar, this is week two. What we read today, what we've talked about today is week two. But I kept thinking about how there's also a week three and a week four and a week five and a week six and a week seven. And it brings the Jewish people into the new year at Rosh Hashanah, but there's all of these 7 weeks, and I love this because I love that whoever built this tradition built into it this understanding of something that I think we tend to forget, and it's this idea, this understanding that comfort doesn't come all at once. It's not the one Sabbath of comfort. It's the seven Sabbaths of comfort. You don't go from God has forsaken me to everything is Eden in one single verse, in one single week, in one single semester. That is not how life works and not how the world works. I wish it was true, but what is actually true is that comfort comes at a holy and divine pacing. Comfort comes at a holy and divine pacing when God decides and how God decides and in his own time. After complaint comes a tenderness ever so slowly and then a restoration and then a renewal. And so I say all of that to say this, if you are not fully at verse 3 yet, if you are not ready to sing about God's intervention, his rescue, his comfort, then you're not behind schedule. Comfort, again, comes at a holy and divine pace. You are not behind schedule. It rarely ever comes at a human pace. The rhythms we see in this poem, they're not just a one-time pattern either. We watch God's people go in and out of slavery, in and out of exile, through the wilderness and into something new over and over and over again all throughout the scriptures. Isaiah tells us that Abraham did it. If we kept reading beyond what Rachel read today, it would talk about Israel and the Red Sea. Isaiah's exiles are being invited to do again what their people have done again and again and again. They're invited back into this pattern. This pattern shows up so many times in the Old Testament that Bible scholars call it the Exodus way. It is essentially the way of the Old Testament is this pattern of God's promise of some sort of disorientation with his people, some sort of wilderness, and then his recreation, his reorientation back into the way things were meant to be. And this pattern, it points to something again and again and again. This pattern, again, of promise and exile and restoration points to something about who and what God is. Something about his nature and his character to what he will ultimately do in and through Jesus. Centuries after Isaiah, when Mark sits down to write his gospel and he starts to write about John the Baptist, this strange man out in the wilderness eating locusts and baptizing people in a river, he opens up his whole gospel with a quote from the prophet Isaiah. He says, "Prepare the way of the Lord." The same way language. The same pattern being brought forward again. Mark is telling us what Isaiah promised is unfolding now. God is comforting and helping and restoring his people. It didn't stop when the exiles walked back into Jerusalem, which they eventually do. It kept going. It's still going. Later, years after Mark wrote that, Paul is writing a letter to the church in Rome, and Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning like it is in labor, waiting for its own exodus into freedom. Not just Israel in the time of Isaiah, but everything. Everything that's broken is waiting to become what it was always supposed to be. When I sat in that chapel at Milligan this week, I felt the groaning that is always here in a deeper way. And as I wondered what hope looks like in the middle of something senseless, and as I've written for today, I'm still landing in the same spot. I don't really think Isaiah 51 gave me an explanation for why awful things happen. Why I was sitting in that room hearing that horrific news next to my son who will now go walk in it. I don't really have a great answer to why. And I'll be honest, I don't think a lot of those exist in the Bible. But what it gave me instead was this hope that God has a track record of bearing fruit and life into empty and desolate and deeply sad places. He has this track record of taking quarries and turning them into nations, of taking wastelands and remaking a garden in the place that was barren and empty and desolate. Their story is our story. It's the way we're meant to read the prophets. Their story is our story. The God whose nature and character was to rescue is still the God whose nature and character is to rescue. I read a story this week that a pastor named William Barber wrote about his grandmother. And he said that when his grandmother used to cook meals for people who were sick or like shut-ins in her church, when she would take food to them, she would put on her apron and look at him and say, "We're going to hope somebody." And I liked that phrasing, "We're going to hope somebody." I love it because for her, hope wasn't so much a feeling that you waited to arrive when things were hard. For her, hope was something that you did. That's a really different perspective. Hope isn't just something that you wait to come to you. It's something that you actually do. This is such a kingdom of God perspective. You make a casserole, you knock on the door, you show up in somebody else's wilderness, and you hope them. You bring this pattern, this promise that God is and was and will be exactly who he has claimed to be. If you've ever had someone bring you a meal when you were not at your best, then you know this is such a good way to describe it. They hoped you. Also, side note, as a plug, we're creating what we call the Casserole Committee. And if you have any interest in hoping people and taking them a meal when they are not at their best, would you please see Aaron or put a note in the offering box? Impossible. I think that this idea of hoping people is exactly what Isaiah is doing in this passage. He's not waiting for hope to be true until he declares it, or to be felt before he declares it. He's hoping the exiles. He's showing up, apron on, plate or Pyrex in hand, saying, "Remember where you came from. Remember what's gone before you. Remember who made you. And know this, the God who brought your people out of the wilderness will do it again." The God who brought your people out of desolation and into a new land will do it again. You will return to the garden, be made new in the garden. Milligan doesn't have its Eden yet, and neither do the families walking into hospital rooms, I'm sure, as we're speaking this morning. And neither maybe do you in whatever wilderness you're carrying into this room today, and we all are carrying something like this. We don't have the fullness of comfort yet, but what is important to know is that we are not the first people to stand in ruins and be told that this is not the end of the story. And we won't be the last people who get to watch God make good on his promise of comfort through Jesus. We are people in the middle of a pattern that existed long before us and will go on until the kingdom of God comes in all of its fullness. And so I want to take a minute and I kind of want to do two things in the next few minutes. The first is We're going to do something we call Selah. It's just a rhythm of ours at the church to take a quiet pause in the middle of the service. And what I want for that, if I can be a little bossy, is I want to create a space to allow the prophet Isaiah to hope us the way he did Israel years and years ago. So we're going to put these verses back on the screen, and they are going to exist as a reminder that what was true then is still true now. And honestly, even more true, because we don't just have the hope that Jesus will one day come, we have the hope that he did, that he is among us. And so I'm going to create a little bit of space for us to be hoped, and then we're going to put it into a little bit more action, and we're going to do two things. We'll come to the table, and we'll sing, because there are banquets thrown in the middle of desolate places all throughout the scriptures. One of my favorite images in all of the Psalms is this like a bunker and this like war raging around. And the psalmist says, God will prepare a banquet table in the middle of my enemies. There is evidence everywhere of a feast in the middle of despair. And so we do that every single week. No matter what you bring in this room, we feast together. So we're gonna do that. And then we'll sing. We'll sing because this is what happens. Because this isn't just theology for us, it's also worship. So I'm going to create a little space. I'll pray and then see you in a minute. So God, we want you to create this space, this table, this this soft, warm place to land in the middle of wherever it is that we sit. And I just ask that you would hope us. I ask that you would take whatever places and spaces in us are giving way to despair. Would you show us and would you speak into them? Take any space in me that wants to let go of hope because I'm not sure I want to be surprised by you anymore. I pray that you would hope those spots. In the name of Jesus, amen.